I invite you this morning to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 12. Matthew 19, 1 to 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it." Well, here they were again. The Pharisees and their malicious bid to bring Jesus down, so to speak, to discredit him, to destroy him. Back in chapter 12 and verse 2, we saw that as Jesus' disciples were going through the grain fields, they were plucking and eating grains on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees accosted Jesus. They charged him, "Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." They accused him of condoning breaking the Sabbath. And of course, when Jesus counted them with the scriptures and his divine credentials, verse 14 of that chapter states how that they went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. In chapter 15 and verse 1, we saw how that they joined forces with the scribes, accusing him of breaking the tradition of the elders as regards the washing of hands when they eat. And there again, Jesus exposed and rebuked their hypocrisy and their man-made traditions. In chapter 16 and verse 1, we saw them consorting with the Sadducees, a sect they were usually at odds with, testing Jesus by asking them to show them a sign from heaven. They are going to come back again in chapter 22. We saw how that they joined forces with the scribes. They joined forces with the Sadducees in chapter 22. They're going to join forces with the Herodians. But here in chapter 19 and verse 3, Matthew records that they came up to him and tested him. Very interesting is the Greek verb translated "came up." The verb is in a compound form prefix with the preposition "pros," which means toward. Literally, they came up to him, they came toward him, and given the context, this suggests more than simply a casual approach to the Lord Jesus. It conveys more the idea of a confrontation, a readiness to confront Jesus, to do battle with him, as it were. And the picture here is that of their getting up in his face, so to speak. These people came for war. They were really up to no good, religious as they were. And what was the purpose of their confrontation? We see there in verse 3 that it was to test him. In other words, to set him up. To set a bait for him so as to trip him up, so as to trap him. And what was that bait? To get him to speak his mind about a volatile, divisive, controversial, intensely heated subject of that day, that of divorce. Bible says, so they came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, as you know, the Pharisees were the religionists of the day. They were considered the guardians, the custodians of the law. These people were zealous for the law. They were so fastidious, so zealous, they sought to adhere to the utmost letter of the law. They were sticklers for the law. And yet, prideful as they also were, they regarded the teachings and popularity of Jesus as a threat to their own influence among the people. So here they were, seeking an opportunity, yet another opportunity, to discredit the Lord Jesus. And if ever there was a time that they were absolutely certain, they were absolutely sure that they had the Lord Jesus cornered, that they had him hemmed in, it was at this point. In verses 1 and 2, Matthew gives the location. He gives the location as well as the setting. He tells us that it was when Jesus had left Galilee and when he had entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan that they came to test him. Notice as well, it was when there was a large crowd. It was right in the midst of Jesus' ministry, right within the activity of his ministry, that they came with this trick question. And that he entered the region of Judea indicates that he was inching more and more toward Jerusalem. He was inching more and more to the cross where he would be maliciously executed. That whole region of Judea, all the way to Jerusalem, was a concentration of religious authorities. In short, all the sworn hostile enemies of Jesus. And so at this time, the Pharisees took the opportunity. They took the opportunity to attempt to put him on the hot seat, to put him on the horns of a dilemma, as it were, by contriving the most volatile, problematic question they could imagine. Their question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? For them, this question represented a multi-pronged attack against Jesus, because as they saw it, this well-crafted question, this sly, well-crafted question posed several dilemmas for Jesus, which was exactly where they wanted him. Let's see what exactly was the wicked scheme they were trying to accomplish. What were they trying to accomplish with this question? Well, knowing the popular trend toward divorce and being fully aware of Jesus' earlier teaching against divorce in Matthew 5, verse 32, they were clearly intent on stirring up trouble for Jesus. And here's how they imagined they had Jesus cornered. Here's how they imagine that they had him on the hot seat, they had him on the horns of a dilemma. Had Jesus affirmed that it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, which of course was the popular tradition of Jewish law, then they could accuse him of inconsistency, of hypocrisy, not adhering to the rest of Jewish law, such as his refusal to wash hands, to observe the traditions regarding the Sabbath, and so on and so forth. Now, the Gospels indicate that among the many followers of the Lord Jesus, among his many followers, were women who were supportive of his ministry. We see that in Matthew 27:55, Mark 15, 40, and 41 tells how that many women followed him during his ministry. Many women supported his ministry financially. There were many wealthy women who were sympathetic to his ministry, followed him, supported him. Now imagine had Jesus answered in the affirmative, it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause, and he sanctioned the law allowing a man to divorce his wife for every cause. Think of what this would lead to. Think of the implications it would have for these women. This no doubt would have thrown him out of favor with these women, who would have considered him prejudicial and insensitive to their plight. What if Jesus had suggested, well, it's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? Well, first of all, given the large crowd that was present and given the prevalence of divorce in that day, these Pharisees knew that he would very likely offend some person or some people in that crowd. Of course, those who had been divorced. Second, the Pharisees well knew that being in Judea, the earnestness of hostility and antagonism toward Jesus was the ideal place to get him to denounce this law concerning divorce. By getting him to speak against divorce, particularly in Judea, this could be construed as his outright denunciation of Herod Antipas, whose own divorce. We know Herod Antipas, we know he was living a very wretched life, immoral life. This man not only divorced his wife, but he was in an illicit relationship. John the Baptist, you'll recall, challenged him on that, called him out on that. It's not lawful for you to have her. And we know, of course, what happened to John the Baptist. The Pharisees well knew that this was a very volatile area for Jesus to speak against divorce. More so, Herod was in that territory, and so you can see the setup that they orchestrated. Third, in asking Jesus whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, the Pharisees knew that if he were to take either sides on the subject of divorce, then he would be at odds with either of the two rabbinical schools who were passionately opposed to each other on this issue. On the one hand, there was the conservative school, the conservative rabbinic school of Shammai. There was this rabbi called Shammai, and Shammai argued that there was no ground for divorce except in the case of fornication, except in the case of sexual infidelity. On the other hand, there was that liberal school, very liberal school, we might say, of Hillel, which allowed virtually any cause for divorce. And the opposing positions of Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel centered on their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, centered on that phrase, some indecency or uncleanness. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, talks about a man putting away his wife if he finds in her some indecency, some unclean thing. The conservative school of Rabbi Shammai held that a wife could be dismissed only for some indecency on the implication. The implication, of course, being that the reference there in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 is sexual impropriety, sexual infidelity. But listen to the liberal school of Shammai. How did the liberal school of Shammai interpret the phrase indecency in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1? The liberal rabbinic school of Hillel interpreted and applied the expression some indecency in such a way as to allow divorce for every cause. For example, if a wife did not properly cook her husband's meal. Let's say, for example, she burnt the lamb, or she didn't do the toast right. Did they have toast in that day? Well, that's neither here nor there. But the point is this, that for Rabbi Hillel, the school of Rabbi Hillel would constitute indecency. If a man, for example, saw a more attractive woman, if a man saw a more beautiful woman, then automatically, somehow, that constituted indecency in his wife. And so he could divorce. It became ridiculous. And the interesting thing, I would say the sad thing, was that this liberal view was in fact the prevailing sentiment of the day. Isn't it interesting how liberal ideas, liberal views, political views can have a way of being the sort of dominant idea of the times? Well, it was so in those days. Rabbi Hillel, the liberal rabbi, taught this idea. He gave a liberal interpretation to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, in such a way that the phrase indecency could mean just about anything. And so people could easily divorce their wives simply on the grounds of what they deemed to be something indecent. She burnt the lamb. She didn't do this right. She didn't look after his clothes right. Then that's indecent. Divorce. Here we have a perfect illustration of the point that one can read virtually anything into Scripture so as to make Scripture say what one wants Scripture to say. You know that we can read just about anything into Scripture. There's a name for that. It's called eisegesis, where we bring our own ideas, our own assumptions, our own preferences, our own biases. Sometimes people are set on doing what they want to do, and so they can find just about any Scripture to justify their position. So the quote-unquote hot seat on which the Pharisees placed Jesus was of such that whatever answer he gave to the question of divorce, he would be in very serious trouble on all sides. With no wiggle room, with no way of escape, this was a craft deployed to trip him up, to drive a wedge between him and prevailing public opinion. To utterly discredit him, to weaken his popularity among the people, at least so they thought. Well, how did Jesus get out of this dilemma? And I put it in quotation. How did Jesus get out of this hot seat? How did he deal with this curveball the Pharisees hurled at him? Matthew chapter 19, 1 through 12 constitutes a more extensive treatment on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage that we'll find anywhere in the Gospels. We want to consider this morning, what does the Bible teach? And I must say here that we're not going to get into the subject fully and properly this morning, but believe me, everything we say this morning is going to be foundational, is going to be crucial to the subject. We want to consider what does the Bible teach, particularly on this oft-debated matter of divorce and remarriage after a divorce? Divorce has been described as a married couple deciding they no longer want to fulfill their commitment to marriage. And so they take legal steps to terminate that marriage. It has been said that about 40 to 50% of marriages here in the U.S. end in divorce. Now, one thing the statistical data does not reveal is the pain, the trauma, the devastating upheaval that this malady often brings. Undoubtedly, divorce is one of the most painful and shattering experiences that quite often has far-reaching consequences. Talk about emotional, economic, familial disaster, the legal and financial strain that divorce oftentimes entails. We think of the adverse impact it has on children. And mark you, not just young children, but even, here's the point, even grown adult children. It has been proven that even grown adult children are affected or can be affected by the divorce of their parents. It's very painful. And who can tell the anguish, the hurt of a spouse who, to no avail, went all the way to save a marriage from going apart? Who can tell the lifelong bitterness and anger and hatred into which many have fallen through a broken and legally severed marriage? You will hear somebody say, well, how in the world could he do this to me? What with such painful sensitivities, what with such pain surrounding this matter of divorce, preaching on the subject, I would say, can be quite a challenging endeavor. Now, even as I speak on the subject this morning, let me make it clear that, yes, there is the understanding that there are some who would, the very word divorce is like grater on the eardrum. But yet, faithful to the word of God, and because we have come to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, we have to deal with it nonetheless. Now, the answer Jesus gave the Pharisees completely floored them. It completely floored them, and there's a valuable instruction here for us when we are confronted, when we are challenged by critics about our faith and about our belief. Notice that in answering the Pharisees, Jesus did not address the issue of divorce in terms of the prevailing religious, cultural, and legal concerns of the day. He didn't do that. What we find our Lord Jesus doing here was this. Jesus appealed to the Word of God, highlighting God's original intent and purpose for marriage and his implicit discountenance of divorce. Notice verse 4. Listen how he begins. He says there, "Have you not read?" And it's worth commenting on those words, "have you not read?" Because these words, this very question, implies that they raise the issue about the legality of marriage, of divorce rather. They're raising this issue was based on ignorance of the Word of God. In other words, if they really understood the Word of God, if they really read the Word of God, if they really knew the Word of God, Jesus is saying they would not have asked that question. And in appealing to the Word of God as a basis for answering his antagonists, as a basis for answering the Pharisees, our Lord Jesus reaffirmed certain fundamental truths regarding marriage. And I would say that these truths are foundational. These truths are fundamental. These truths are basic to any meaningful consideration of the subject of divorce. Somebody may say, well, these verses are so familiar. We know these verses. What in the world do they have? How serious can we take these verses in a discussion on divorce? These are just basic. These are just given. But here's the point. These are points worth going through this morning. And we're going to quickly go through them. First of all, in appealing to the Word of God, notice what Jesus did. Jesus, in appealing to the Word of God, called attention to, number one, the pioneer of the institution of marriage. He called attention to the pioneer of the institution of marriage. From Scripture, he pointed out that God was the pioneer, God was the author, God was the designer, the founder, the architect, the author of marriage. Look at verse 4. Jesus, in citing the Scriptures, alludes to the fact that God was the one who created man and woman. Verse 5, God, is the one who dictates the terms and conditions of marriage. Verse 6, God is the one who joins together man and woman as husband and wife. And from this, from these declarations in verses 4, 5, and 6, Jesus implicitly makes the point that it is not man, no, it is not society, it is not culture that defines what marriage is all about. It's not a cultural fad, it's not a cultural moray, it is a divinely instituted entity, this thing called marriage. And the implication of that, of course, is that whatever God says and thinks about marriage trumps all human sentiments and trends regarding the matter of marriage and divorce. So it's very important we see that to begin with. Jesus underscores from the Word of God the pioneer of the institution of marriage. The pioneer of the institution of marriage. Who is that? It is the Creator God. Second, in appealing to the Word of God, Jesus drew reference to the pair or parties that constitute marriage. The pair that constitutes a marriage. Jesus, we would say here, reaffirms God's stance on marriage. He reaffirms God's position on marriage as occurring between male and female, a man and his wife, verses 4 and 5. You see, today there's a need for us to stress this fact that the couple that God joined together was not Adam and Steve, nor was it Eve and Genevieve. Rather, it was Adam and Eve, a man and a woman, a biological male, a biological female. Now, it doesn't require great powers of observation to appreciate the fact that God designed men and women with clear, unmistakable distinctions. Men and women, as God created them, differ as regards certain physical characteristics. They are hormonal differences between a man and a woman. I will tell you this, standing up here, I readily identify each person without problem. No question. Absolutely sure. Women are designed to give birth to children. Men are not. And there's just no way of getting around that. And my friends, we could make the point categorically and dogmatically against culture, against society, that homosexuality then represents an aberration and more so a perversion of God's creation purpose. God created men and women in such a way that they can be easily distinguished. What we have today are those who in rebellion against God are going about to alter such design, such distinction. I tell you, my friends, the Lord have mercy on us. The Lord have mercy on us. And somebody has well said, and I, you know, for what it's worth, the remark is sometimes made, if God spares us as a nation for these things, then he would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, let's make this very clear. Let's make something very clear, and this is very, very important. In speaking in this way, we have no hatred or dislike for homosexuals and so-called transgenders. If that's the case, then biblically speaking, we might as well close this church, for that's not how, as God's people, we should be. God calls us to love. God calls us not to hate. God calls us to love. By God's grace, we endeavor to love all people. Before God, ours, we would say, is the moral, the social responsibility. We owe it to God, we owe it to men, whatever their background, to love them as bearers of the image of God, so that we would never turn anyone out of this sanctuary on any given Sunday just because they come as homosexual. We would never do that. Yet here's what we are saying, and here is what we are affirming. We are affirming that under God, we are obligated to declare what the Word of God says. As Christians, we believe and follow God's directive for us that He gave us in the Bible, and as such, we have no private opinion. We are not entitled to our opinion on matters regarding which God has already told us about. God has already said in His Word that these things are what? Abomination to Him. We need to affirm that. But here's the point. It doesn't mean we hate people. It doesn't mean we dislike them. Here's the point. We will love them in the name of the Lord. Why? Because they are souls in need of being saved. They are souls in need of being redeemed. They are souls who can be saved by the grace of God. In appealing to the Word of God, Jesus then cites the pair that constitutes marriage. He cites the pioneer that instituted marriage. Now, thirdly, in appealing to the Word of God, Jesus cited the parting that's required in marriage. The parting that's required in marriage. Look at verse 5a. As God intended it, marriage, we see in this verse, is to be an independent, exclusive relationship between husband and wife, with no interference from, no clinging attachment to one's parents. Jesus cites Genesis chapter 2, God's intent and purpose for marriage. He says there, therefore, God is saying, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, one of the causes of divorce is, believe it or not, often arises from a violation of this principle. You know, somebody has rightly said, when it comes to in-laws getting involved in a marriage, all in-laws are outlaws. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, here's the point. This does not mean turning one's back on one's parents. It doesn't mean that once married, we stop calling or visiting them or helping them if they are in need. Not at all. It doesn't mean that. In fact, to do that, especially if they are in need, the Word of God describes as being ungodly. It talks about honoring mother, honoring father. Rather, what it means, among other things, is that a married couple doesn't look to their parents for emotional support. They don't look to their parents for emotional approval. They do not look to their parents for financial support. They do not, as far as possible, live in the home of their parents. They should have their own homes. They should function as independent family unit. Their relationship with each other becomes their priority, their primary relationship. And there's good reason for that, you know. You know, you have cases where son or daughter lives at home, mommy's home, daddy's home. And then what happens, the temptation, of course, mommy is not going to see her son, or dad is not going to see his little girl in need, or see some little issue, and not get involved, want to get involved. You know, I've actually known of cases where mom will be interested as, did you have breakfast? Living in the home, you know. And by the way, not our home. But it happens, it happens, it happens. And wherever in-laws become involved in a marriage, wherever mom steps in a marriage, wherever dad steps in a marriage, there you have a volcano waiting, a volcano of divorce, potential divorce down the pipeline. Trouble, trouble. They are to leave, they are to cleave to each other. And the point is this, among other things, it means, it doesn't mean that at the first sign of trouble, you're running to mom and dad. No, 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 no. Trash it out right there. Now, please understand, don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean, in an absolute sense, you can never share some issue, some concern. But here's the point. The rule of thumb, the principle that you want to follow, basic principle is this. Iron out, thrash out your own problems by yourself. Don't get families, in-laws involved. You know that. I'm just simply repeating these things. Fourth truth, Jesus reaffirmed as he appealed to the word of God, was not only the parting that's involved in marriage, but notice the principle that underlies marriage. The principle that underlies marriage. Verse 5c, verse 6a. And what is that principle? It is this principle, the indivisibility of husband and wife. The indivisibility of husband and wife. Here's what the word of God says, Jesus citing there. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And when we stop to think of it, beloved, how wonderful, how unique is this phenomenon, this thing called marriage, in which God takes two separate individuals, two persons, completely different persons, differing background, and what God does, he melds them together, he merges them together in a way that you and I cannot fully fathom. And that's what the Word of God teaches. They actually become one. This is not just a metaphor. The Word of God teaches, God says, they are no longer two, but one. So that as the ancient preacher Chrysostom puts it, it is as unnatural to separate them as it is to mutilate a human body. They are one. And among other things, what that means is that a husband and a wife should not set about to satisfy self or to compete against one another. Someone has quippingly remarked, the Lord in creating marriage made the two one. But ever since, it has been a constant struggle to establish which one is that one. How often it is that husbands and wives will clash with each other, separating and even divorcing through an obsession with who is getting ahead in whose career and who is not. A wife will complain, here I am at home, having babies, taking care of babies, while he is getting ahead of his career. Have you ever heard that? Or the husband will feel threatened, he'll feel insecure by the fact that he is not earning as much as his wife. And how ridiculous it becomes against the background of what the Lord Jesus teaches here. That when husbands and wives, when a man and a woman come together, they are one in every sense of the word. They are one in body. They are one in belongings. And whatever is mine is yours. In the context of marriage, it means that all their failures, all their fortunes, all their challenges, all their successes become a shared experience. That's what the Word of God teaches. We don't have to feel threatened. I don't have to feel threatened by my wife. My wife doesn't have to feel threatened by me in terms of what is the worldly advance. No, because it is one. We are one. And then fifthly, in appealing to the word of God, As he answered the Pharisees' question regarding the legality of divorce for every case, Jesus pointed them to the permanence that is to characterize marriage, the permanence that is to characterize marriage. Verse 6b, and here Jesus draws a practical lesson from the text of Genesis 2 by concluding, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And with these words, Jesus highlighted the indissolubility, the permanence of marriage, thereby suggesting that any cultural acceptance or legal sanction of divorce does not change the purpose of God for lifelong marriage. It doesn't matter what the society thinks. It doesn't matter what culture thinks. It doesn't matter what is prevalent, what is popular. The Word of God teaches that marriage is for life. As God designed it, marriage between a husband and a wife is to be an unconditional lifelong covenant in which both are committed to each other for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death, not D-E-B-T, but D-E-A-T-H, part them. Some people part over the debt. But the only thing should be death. So as we come to a close this morning, and this is just an introduction to our study, what is the key to marital success? In a word, it is this: husband and wife living under the lordship of Christ. Living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean there will not be difficulties. This doesn't mean that there will not be challenges. This doesn't mean that there will not be problems, even very serious problems. Yes, Christian marriages can have very serious problems. But what it does mean is that when Christ is at the center, when Christ is ruling as Lord in the home, then regardless of the boisterous winds of challenges, one has a solid basis on which to deal with those problems. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the truth, the enduring truth of the Word of God. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, and we give you thanks that we are not left in the dark. As to your will and purpose for marriage, we do not have to resort to the magazine stands in our local stores to be informed about what marriage is all about, how to run our families. Your word has given clear guidelines. And you being the author of marriage, you being the pioneer, the architect, pray that we would take our cue from you and not the world. We pray this morning for families in this church. We pray that you would build a hedge of protection. You would build around each family a secure wall of protection from the evil one. We know, Lord, how crafty, how malicious the enemy of our soul is. But we give you thanks that when the enemy comes in like a flood, your spirit will lift a standard against him. We commit each family in your capable, all-powerful hands, and we ask you to hear us on these matters in Jesus' name. Amen.